Our second reading of Scripture today comes from the first letter to the church in Corinth. We read in the 13th chapter. Listen for the word of God to us this day. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away my possessions and hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let's get one thing quite clear to start with. This is not a sweet passage of Scripture. If you know me, you know I don't do syrupy and saccharine very convincingly. And the idea of preaching a sermon on a syrupy saccharine selection of text is about more than I can tolerate. I would think the only thing worse than preaching it might be being forced to listen to it. This is not a sweet passage of Scripture. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, the retired Archbishop of Cape Town in South Africa and the head of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission after the years of apartheid, has written a wonderful book. It's wrote a number of years back. It is entitled, God Has a Dream, a Vision of Hope for Our Time. And in Archbishop Tutu's book, he begins each chapter with the words, Dear Child of God. And these words set the tone of what is to follow. An affirmation of the worth of human life, of the infinite value that God places on each of us. And the titles of two of the central chapters are God Loves You As You Are and God Loves Your Enemies. Tutu writes, Dear child of God, in our world it is often hard to remember that God loves you just as you are. God loves you not because you are good, no. God loves you, period. God loves us not because we are lovable, no. We are lovable precisely because God loves us. It is marvelous when you come to understand that you are accepted for who you are apart from any achievement. Likewise, he continues in the next chapter. Dear child of God, if we are truly to understand that God loves all of us, we must understand that he loves our enemies too. God does not share our hatred, no matter the offense that we have endured. We try to claim God for ourselves and our cause, but God's love is too great to be confined to any one side of a conflict or any one religion. And our prejudices, regardless of whether they are based on religion, race, nationality, gender, or anything else, are absolutely and utterly ridiculous in God's sight. Which served to leave me with a lingering question. What does it mean to love the way that God loves? About the first thing we have to do regarding this scripture that we've encountered this morning is to peel away any romantic preconceptions that may have become attached to it. As previously stated, this is not a sweet scripture. Its intention is not that dewy-eyed grooms and brides might swoon over it on their wedding day. I have been so often asked to read this passage for weddings, and it's a wonderful passage for weddings, that I have been honing the same sermon on this text for 15 years now. And among the points that I regularly make about it is that this text is not primarily intended for wedding days or to enhance romantic good feelings. No, to fairly and rightly consider what Paul has written about love, we have to peel away much of the drivel that Hollywood has peddled about what love is and is not. And then to consider what competing vision Paul is laying out. To be sure, the Bible does have some things to say about romantic love, but that's not what Paul's writing about. And there can indeed be an application of this text for our romantic lives if we're so inclined, but again, this is not a passage about romance. The ancient city of Corinth enjoyed a reputation somewhat akin to that of Las Vegas. Some claim that Corinth had probably gone respectable by the time of the establishment of the church, but one of the assumptions that we can make when we read this text is that there's enough history there that in some way what Paul is writing represents a countercultural voice. The second thing that we can assume is that Paul seems to think that as a countercultural voice, the church in the city of Corinth has left at least a little something to be desired. On occasion, it seems that the Christians in Corinth had missed some pretty significant opportunities to demonstrate that God's love, God's way in the world, is different from other ways in the world. And the third conclusion is that painfully, these omissions had occurred within the church itself. It is clear in reading Paul's letter to the church in Corinth that the first Pauline church of Corinth was experiencing some growing pains, and indeed that some of the members of the church itself were experiencing growing pains as they sought to understand who it was that God was calling them to be in light of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul wrote to them out of concern for them as a congregation. He was concerned for their well-being and wanted them to know what love looks like, because it seems they weren't acting in such lovely ways. It seems, though, that to me at least, that personal application of this text might be just a bit of a challenge. You see, if you do not love someone, it is very hard to manufacture feelings. You might be able to grow to love someone that you haven't previously loved. Years and years of arranged marriages have demonstrated just that. But again, this isn't a passage about romantic love. This is a passage about the type of love that God calls all of us to demonstrate in our lives and in the church, in order that the witness that we give about who the God we worship is might be a valid witness. Essentially, this passage makes three points. First, that religious practice that is not rooted in love is largely, if not entirely, irrelevant. Second, that love has some distinctive characteristics. And finally, whatever spiritual gifts we may possess as individuals or as a community, that if they are not grounded in love, not only are they irrelevant, but that they do not endure. Love, as Paul writes about it, is serious business. The calling to love is serious. If love is not to be disingenuous, we can't let it be about romanticism and sentimentality. There has to be some substance to our claims to love. Now, the challenge that Paul faced in writing to the church in Corinth is perhaps the exact same challenge that we face today in understanding this text and applying it to our lives. And it's this: that our personal experiences, our very human personal experiences of love, have a way of getting in the way of hearing what Paul has to say to us. Each of us as human beings goes through life, and we encounter experiences of loss or frustration or betrayal, as well as experiences of faithfulness, endurance, support, and nurture. And all together, they combine to give us a view of love that is tempered by a somewhat incomplete understanding. And the incompleteness of the understanding comes in this sense: that we do not understand that love at its very heart, if it is to be love in the way that God envisions it, love is by definition self-giving. Think about late night dorm room discussions or sitcom plots and occasionally a bit of serious academic endeavor. How often does the question get posed as to whether or not it is possible for a human being to engage in truly and deeply self-giving love? Those who believe that it is not will claim that I always remain at the heart of the experience of love. I love this person. I want to show my devotion to this person. I need to demonstrate the love that I have. I, me. It is all about what leaves me feeling fulfilled. And that, unexamined, can be perceived as a selfish emotion. But love described by Paul is not. The love that we are called to is not. It is at its very heart, the very expression of love, as Paul has written about it, is the expression of the Christian vocation, the calling to follow Jesus Christ. Of course, love in the abstract is very hard to comprehend. And so Paul gives the Corinthians a number of adjectives of what love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or arrogant or boastful or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It seems that he is describing the person of Jesus. The revelation that we have of Jesus Christ is God's great love letter to humanity. I cannot think of another way to describe what God is doing in Jesus Christ but to demonstrate love. And as imperfect as our witness may occasionally be, and our understanding sometimes is, there are those saints who have gone before us who show us what it means to love. There are indeed those saints who are in our midst who show us what it means to love in the way that God has called us to love. I'm reminded of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a martyr for Christianity who was executed by the Nazis, who wrote this about love: "God himself has undertaken to teach brotherly love. All that men can do to it is to remember this divine instruction and the admonition to excel in it more and more. When God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful to our brothers and sisters. When we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive those who had hurt us. What God did to us, we owed to others. The more we received, the more we were able to give. This God himself taught us to meet one another as God has met us in Christ. there are indeed saints who have taught us what it means to love. No, this is not a sweet passage of Scripture, but it is a deeply important one. Love is important in the Christian endeavor. Indeed, it is the cornerstone of the Christian endeavor. Paul writes, "Without love, we gain nothing." But the hard part is when we encounter that which does not inspire easy love in us. The hard part is when our experiences, our encounters with the other, do not point us in the direction of love, but point us in a very different direction, toward hate or toward indifference. It is not always easy to love. Indeed, sometimes it is deeply difficult to love. We are too often struggling to do the best we can with all the junk we're hauling around with us to get it right. But Jesus showed us what it is to love. He told stories about what love looks like. Do you remember the one about the man who was going down the road and ran into some thieves who mugged him and beat him up and left him for dead on the side of the road? Two very fine people walked by and did nothing, but a third came and put him in his own car and drove him to the hospital and took him to the emergency room and said, "I will pay the bill, no matter how much it is. Just fix him up." That's how God loves. Or do you remember the one about the young man who decided he wanted to get out of his hometown, get away from his older brother, and just get out and live a little bit? And so he asked his father to give him an early payout on the inheritance. And he blew it all by going places where he shouldn't have gone and doing things he shouldn't have done with people he shouldn't have done them with. And after he'd blown it all, he decided to come back home and see if anybody could love him again. And so he's walking across the field, rehearsing his canned apology speech, and his father sees this train wreck of a child across the fields and runs out to him and brings him back into the household and throws a party for him, for this son who blew half his savings. That's how God loves. To know Jesus is to see what love looks like. To see the love that Paul was doing his best to try to describe in that letter to the church in Corinth. In our most Christian moments, when we are the closest to the image of God imprinted on us in creation, it is when we have sought to love others in the way that God has loved us. When we have sought to do for others what God has done for us. One of the greatest misperceptions about love, I think, is that it is a weak emotion. And love is anything but weak. Love does not cause us to sit around staring dreamily at one another in a mutual admiration society. It is, to be sure, patient, kind, enduring, bearing, believing. But it is decidedly not weak. Indeed, evangelical pastor Rob Bell got the message down to two words, which he used to describe his recent book. I love the way he put it. He said simply, "Love wins." Indeed it does. What Paul is admonishing the Corinthian Christians to do, to remember and to live, is that love is at its very heart a call to action, a different kind of action. No matter what we encounter when we are out in the world, no matter what we encounter even within the church itself, because that church in Corinth was an awfully messed up place, even there what we're called to model and to remember is the love that Jesus has shown for us. You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? I'm sure you all know it. What is the most important thing we can do? What do we need to know and remember? He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor the way you love yourself." And this is what that looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoings, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is the love to which we're called. And I know that love can be a slippery concept. It's hard to quantify. Paul didn't even quantify it, if you were paying attention. All he did was describe it. It's a pretty good description, but I bet you could add to it. In the living of your life, you could add to what Paul has written about love. A few years ago, Archbishop Tutu took that book that he had written and rewrote it to be appropriate for children. This is what he wrote. Each of us carries a piece of God's heart within us. And when we love one another, the pieces of God's heart are made whole. That's what love does. It takes all the brokenness of the world and makes it whole. That's what the new creation that Paul writes about is talking about, when all the brokenness and hurt of the world is made whole through the love of God. That's what love does. It reminds me of my favorite hymn. The choir sings it sometimes for us. It's called "How Can I Keep From Singing?" And I love all of the verses. Each one is wonderful, but it is the refrain that I love the most. And sometimes you'll see versions of it where it sings that Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. But I love the way that Robert Lowry originally wrote it. He originally wrote it to read, "Since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?" Indeed, love is Lord of heaven and earth. How can we keep from singing? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.